three-part series on the early church and why it matters today. And tonight's topic is the idea of the persecution in the early church. I want to clear up a few front matters before we really dive into the lecture. And they are three. The first is the comedic hyperbole I used this morning about my wife being in labor did not really represent what was going on in the labor room. Amanda was really cool and calm, collected. She didn't try to rip my face off. I was just trying to make you guys laugh this morning. So that's the first thing. That it's on the internet now. You've been redeemed. So she said, you need to redeem me. I didn't act like that. So that's the first thing. Second thing, all of these lectures over the next 3 weeks, in honesty, could cover 4 or 5 weeks each. And so you're only getting the top surface level of everything. Having said that, I will try to keep us within our time. But given that all of these lectures could be 4 or 5 weeks each, I'm going to do my best not to run too far over. So there's the front matters to deal with. So to help us for the next few weeks, let's tonight establish the time period. Now, on your sheet, you have there on section one, establishing the time period. And the New Testament church, would be identified as the church established during the lifetime of Jesus and running through the death of the apostle John, because he was the last apostle to live. So once the final apostle dies, we consider that the close of the New Testament era. And so John was probably exiled to the island of Patmos sometime between 94 and 96 AD toward the end of Domitian's reign, possibly dying under Trajan sometime between 96 and 100 AD. And so most scholars, just for sake of ease of number, identify the beginning of the early church period or the close of the New Testament period as 100 AD. So that's the starting point. 100 AD is the beginning of the early church period. Now, the early church period runs to 590 AD. And there's a reason why specifically that is the period. A gentleman by the name of Gregory the Great became the Bishop of Rome in 590 AD. And just from a historical perspective, everything that we would be able to clearly identify as the foundations of modern Roman Catholicism, supremacy of the papacy, definite establishment of seven levels of sacraments, and various other things that we can very much pinpoint and say that's a distinction between what we would call modern Protestantism and Roman Catholicism, was well founded by the time Gregory the Great became Bishop of Rome in 590 AD. In fact, if you read his things on pastoral ministry and leadership of the bishops and that sort of thing, it sounds very much like what you would hear guys today in the Roman Catholic Church talking about a hierarchy of structure and supremacy of the Bishop of Rome as the Pope and all of those kinds of things. And so most historians look at that event, his becoming the Bishop of Rome and therefore the Pope of the Church in 590 AD, as the close of the early church period and the ushering in of what we call the medieval period or the Middle Ages. And so the early church then is divided into two sections. The first section is the persecuted section from 100 AD to about 311 AD. And then from 311 AD to 590 AD is the section where it's, though there was some types of persecution that were sporadic during this time, it's considered more of the powerful church period or the church in power. Constantine established Christianity as a free and open religion sometime around 313 AD. And then the church began to have significant political influence, so that by the time of Gregory the Great, essentially the state and the church were one. And so you see that happening towards the latter part of the early church period. So for our conversation tonight about persecution in the early church, we're only going to hang out in that first half of the period from 100 to 311 AD. So we've established kind of our time period, what we're looking at, where we're at. Now, let's consider some reasons for persecution. Why was the early church persecuted? Now, note, I'm not really going to deal with biblical persecution. I'm not going to talk about Nero and the death of Peter and Paul and all those guys. That's New Testament persecution. The reasons for it were a little different. A lot of the persecution that came against the earliest church had to do with their conflict with the Jews and not so much with the Romans, although some of that did happen. Nero was just a psychopath. That's really one of the reasons why he had his persecution, and he needed a scapegoat, and the Christians seemed to fit the bill really well. It not so much that he really had a beef with Christianity like later persecutors in Rome. So what are some reasons for persecution of the church between the period of 103:11 A.D. Well, the first has to do with a biblical declaration for persecution. A few texts that you might want to consider. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Jesus said, "Do not think that I have come to bring peace on the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword." And so Jesus himself, when he was declaring his gospel, made it very clear that there would be tension because of the gospel, because of his name, that there would be struggles both in homes and from without. In fact, he went on to declare in Mark 13:13, Jesus said, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake, but the one who endures to the end will be saved." And so and these are just a few scattered. I'm naming these, and some of you are already starting to roll through your head dozens of other texts that sound just like that, where Jesus talks about this suffering that's going to come because of the gospel and the difficulty and the persecution and the insulting and the scourging and those kinds of things. The Apostle Paul himself wrote in 2 Timothy toward the end of his life, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. He said, "Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." They will be. If you desire to live godly in Christ Jesus, you will be persecuted. And the reason for that biblically, let's just kind of hang out in the Bible for a second. The reason for that biblically is that, like I talked about this morning, we live in this age. We live in this world. We live in what's sort of the dominion of Satan still. He's called by Paul the God of this world. Jesus even seems to emphasize that reality. And as so long as we are attempting to snatch those away from his grips and his clutches through the power of the gospel, the world system under his sway and influence will hate those who are attempting to look like Jesus. It just kind of makes sense. And so until the world becomes more converted than not, we can expect that that's going to be the way that it's going to be. And there's no necessarily, there's a lot of argument about this one way or the other, but there's not necessarily any biblical evidence that the world will become more converted than not at any particular point. And so this is kind of an expectation to have. Now, that's the biblical reason. But under Rome, under early Roman leadership from 100 to 311 AD, there are four major reasons why the church was persecuted. The first one, I'm going to walk through all four, and then I'll kind of go back and fill in each of the four. The first is the accusation that Christians or the church opposed the state. So there was opposition to the state. Second was that Christians or the church opposed the Roman culture. So there was opposition to the culture. Third was the accusation that Christians were atheists. And fourth was the secretive nature of the church. Not everybody could be a part. Not everybody was included. And they seemed to do a whole bunch of really weird stuff when they were hiding behind their closed doors. And that always makes people a little nervous. And so let's unpack each one of those. Let's see if there's any validity to Rome's desire to persecute the church under these four concepts. The first, opposition to the state. From the Roman perspective, support of the state was more important than any other idea, period. Let me read a quote to you from church historian Henry Sheldon. He writes this. He says, "To the Roman, the state was the supreme idea. He knew practically nothing about a divine kingdom above and beyond this. If of a believing disposition, he worshiped the ancestral gods as patrons of the state and guardians of its eternal dominion. If he was skeptical, he was still strongly inclined to insist upon their worship as a thing of political necessity, a means of binding the less intelligent ranks to their allegiance to the state." And so even if you had a skeptical Roman who wasn't really sure if the gods were real or not, he would still want and require everyone else to worship the gods. And he himself would go and worship the gods because it was a unifying factor in the Roman state to worship the gods. And so any opposition to the deities of the Roman state was an opposition to Rome itself. And it's very rare that you would get any kind of exceptions in religious worship that would allow a person not to worship the Roman deities. The Jews are actually the only exception ever in the history of the Roman Empire who did not have to worship the deities of Rome. And you see how that worked out for them when the Christians began to gain power and there was still confusion about the distinction between Jew and Christian. and 70 AD comes around and there's absolute destruction of the temple, and they make sacrifices on the altar of the Most High God there where the temple Holy of Holies was, after they ripped the whole building apart to dig the gold up out of the ground. They essentially destroyed all of the civil rights of the Jewish people at that point. And in essence, that kind of dominoed out into what they did to the Christians later. And so the Christians seemed to oppose the state. Now, Rome would be tolerant of other religious forms of worship as long as these didn't interfere with the supremacy of the state. If you weren't trying to make converts, if you weren't trying to overthrow the political money machine, if you weren't trying to really shake things up too much, they'd leave you alone. You can worship whatever gods you want to worship. That's fine. Just so long as it doesn't interfere with the state. As long as it doesn't interfere with political stability. And of course, if you know much about the relationship between the Romans and the Jews over the years, there was a lot of political instability and a lot of skirmishes and a lot of warring back and forth, because worship of one true God who has revealed himself as the Most High is going to interfere with a state that's polytheistic in its nature. It just is. It's just going to, as you saw, also see with the Christians. It was actually Roman law. It was on the books that men should not introduce new religions. It had been on the books prior to the birth of Christ. It was solidified by a Roman legal scholar whose teachings eventually became constitutionalized, named Julius Paulus. In the mid-200s, he wrote this. He said, "Such as introduce new religions, whose bearing and nature are not understood, which by the minds of men are disputed, should, if they are of higher rank, be transported." So if you're a high-standing citizen, you should be expelled from the area. And if you're a lower-ranked citizen, you should be punished with death. That's basically the way Roman law worked. It said, all right, if you come in, you introduce new religions. If you're a big shot, you've got to leave. If you're a low shot, we're going to kill you. And that's just how Rome operated. And so if you want to be extremely technical, under existing standing Roman law when Christianity came on the scene, Rome had absolutely every right to persecute the Christians because they were in violation of Roman law. Roman law said no new religions. No new religions at all. No private religions, no secret religions, no religions that upset the balance of the power of the state. And Christians were living in Rome. They were living in the Roman Empire. And they had a, quote, new religion. Now, if you know anything about the apologetics of the early church, the apologists said, no, actually, our religion is eternal. So it's nothing new about it at all. It's from before the foundation of the world. And they actually had a very crafty argument there, because it's quite true that this was God's eternal plan A, that they didn't view Jesus as a plan B, a makeup thing coming all these years later. In fact, they argued that because Moses in date preceded Plato and Aristotle and all the Greek philosophers that were the foundation of the Latin philosophers, they said that these guys must have engaged Moses at some point to have gained the insights that they had. And they would just really stack it on big about how much older their religious concepts were than the philosophical ideas of the Romans. But the main thing was opposition to the state, and it seemed that the Christians did that. Second factor for the persecution of the Christians is their opposition to Roman culture. Roman culture, with all of its hedonism, all of its desire for self-indulgence, was intimately tied to worship, which was intimately tied to the state. And so all of the things that went on culturally in Rome, the arena games, the temple prostitution, the inappropriate relationship between older adult male tutors and their students, and just how it was understood that those inappropriate relationships, stuff that'll get a guy thrown under a jail in America, was just commonly understood and would not have been criminal at all in Roman culture. All of those kinds of things were just built into the culture. And if you didn't, on some level, participate in the bathhouses and the brothels and the temple worship and the festivals and the games, then there was something wrong with you, because you were denying the reality of what made Rome great, was their perspective. And so to be in the culture of Rome as a Christian, to really live out the Christ life, by default meant you were going to have to be countercultural. You were going to have to not look like everybody else already by default. Now, two things happened because of this. First, the rejection of public vices led the mass populace to be suspicious of the Christians. Who are these people who aren't coming to the games? Who are these people who aren't coming to the bathhouses? Who are these people who aren't in the marketplace buying and selling the enjoyments of the world? Who are these people that won't participate in these things? And if you have enough people noticing that you're not participating, that makes people kind of suspicious of what's going on with you. Second, and this is probably one of the greater reasons why this was a problem, is that it caused a significant, as Christianity began to grow and grow and grow, it caused a significant loss of income for merchants and priests who lived off of the vices that were accompanied with Roman culture. An unbelievable story is told back in the old revivalism days of early America during one of the Great Awakenings, how so many people in so many roughneck areas in America were converted that police officers and other civil servants began losing their jobs because crime rates went down so low. And suddenly there began to be at least a mild form, even in early America, of persecution against Christianity because it was starting to hurt the pocketbook. You didn't need as many taxes because you didn't need as many police officers because you didn't need businesses that were vice-oriented businesses were closing down because nobody was coming to buy their stuff. And this same kind of thing started to take place in Rome. Guys weren't having as many prostitutes that they needed, and they weren't having as many people attend the games, and they weren't having as many people, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And so you really want to have people draw attention, hurt them in the pocketbook, which is exactly what began to happen just because of Christians living a Christ-like life in Roman culture. Third, there was a claim that Christians were atheists. And this is one of the earliest claims, even in the martyrdom of Polycarp. He's called an atheist by his accusers. The earliest Christians had no temple or temples. They had no public house of worship. Now, remember, we're in the early church period, so the Jewish temple has been destroyed. It doesn't exist anymore. And so Christians didn't go and build another temple. And there's a reason for that. They didn't feel like they needed one. Most of them met in house churches. You have the earliest form of a church that we would think of as a church probably happening in the very, very late 100s, maybe early 200s. But even then, it was just a renovated home that cleared out an area for a larger gathering of people with kind of a baptistry in the back. So they had no temples. And they also had no images. They didn't have any statues. They didn't have any paintings. They didn't have any little figures. They didn't have any little bobblehead Jesuses to go on the front of their chariot while the horse was pulling them down the street. They didn't have any of that stuff. And so how can you really claim to be worshiping a God if your God doesn't have a house of worship and doesn't have an image to represent him to worship? How can you really claim? Because even with the Jews, though they had no images, they had a temple. And so at least they could kind of get that. They're like, well, yeah, there's a house that you go to where you meet with your God. These Christians just go wherever they want to and they claim to be meeting with their God everywhere. This imageless, houseless God. These people really can't be worshipped. These are atheists. They don't really understand the concept of what it means to worship God. Fourth reason for persecution was the secretive nature of the church. There was a lot of secrecy that surrounded the Christian community. And of course, if you'd been through what Nero did and you'd been through what Domitian had done, you'd be pretty secretive about it, too. You'd be really cautious about who came to your meetings and who didn't come to your meetings. If you know even remotely a little bit about how rough it was under the days of Nero, you understand why Christians, particularly in Rome, were hesitant to be really aggressively public about what they were doing and who they were. But this was kind of a catch 22. This secretive nature of their meetings. They were accused in these secret meetings of committing incest because husbands and wives called each other brother and sister. And everybody thought that was kind of weird. You're married to your sister? It's strange. Even Romans thought that was off, and they did all kinds of crazy stuff. And then they were also accused of cannibalism because apparently when they worship their God, they eat flesh and drink blood, a great misunderstanding about the Eucharist and the idea of what the supper meant. And so what is this catch 22? Well, if they came forward to explain what they were doing, they were going to be thrown in prison or turned into slaves or killed because they were under persecution already. And so they couldn't come forward and be like, no, this isn't really what's happening. Although some did, and they ended up being martyred for that. Justin Martyr did that in some of his great writings, talked about what these things. He's one of the greatest early apologists of the church explaining these things, and he ended up dying because of that. But if they remained secret, that would just continue to magnify public suspicion. And so this particular reason for persecution was one of the hardest ones for the Christians to deal with. Because they're like, all right, if we go public, we're going to get thrown in jail or killed. If we stay private, it's just going to magnify the fact that they think we're weirdos. And so what do we do? How do we deal with this? Now, before I get into kind of talking about how Christians responded to persecution and why it matters today, I want to take a little bit of time tonight to walk through some major periods of persecution from AD 100 to 311. And there's nine major periods. And I'm going to actually back up just slightly before AD 100 to start us off. And on your sheet, there are the list of names there. Those are all Roman emperors who represent these major periods of persecution. And the numbers next to them are the dates of their reign, not necessarily the dates of the persecution. Some of the seasons of persecution were actually shorter than the length of their reign. They wouldn't start the persecution until they'd been well established into government. Usually the way Roman guys became emperors, it wasn't pleasant. You know, this supposed great republic that Rome was and this idea of voting for senators and all that kind of thing. Yeah, I'm so glad that our system doesn't look like that, because normally what would happen is somebody would go and kill somebody else and then through brute force of strength put somebody else in as emperor. And if they were able to hold it together long enough, they might pass that on to their kid and then their grandkid. And maybe if it went really well, their great grandkid, before somebody else finally got enough strength and support to go and kill somebody else. And if that's usually how you're establishing your government, concerning yourself with these little peons called Christians is not usually going to be the first thing on your agenda when you take power. It's going to be solidifying your strength, mobilizing your forces, and making sure that the guy bringing you your cup isn't about to poison you. And so you're going to deal with all of that stuff first and then turn your attention, oh, hey, I might want to kill some of these people. And so some of these times of persecution aren't quite as long as the reign. But let's start with Domitian. Domitian reigned from 81 to 96 A.D., and he required, his was more localized, it was more in Asia Minor, very particularly in the city of Rome. And he required that incense be burned in honor to the emperor. And we've kind of heard about that before, you know, make the declaration Caesar is Lord, burn incense on the sacrifice altar. Some of that even went on in the New Testament with Nero and some others. Again, like I said, this was localized mostly in Rome. But the reason I want to point it out, the reason I want to bring it up is because it's the transitional point. It's during Domitian's reign that John the Apostle is exiled to the island of Patmos and writes the book of Revelation. In fact, what's extremely helpful in reading the book of Revelation is to do a little historical research on the persecution that has come down from Domitian. Because most of the imagery of persecution that John writes about is being experienced at that time under the reign of Domitian. And so you read about what he did to Christians and what he did to the churches and the difficulty that he caused the Christians in Rome. And you'll begin to make a lot more sense out of what's happening in the book of Revelation. Another important name to note is a gentleman named Clement. A gentleman named Clement was martyred during this time period. There's a book called The Apostolic Fathers. I encourage you to get it. By the end of the series, I'm going to have a list of helpful resources that you can go to, you know, basic introductory, more systematic sets, particular topics that you can kind of go through and pique your interest on early church stuff and kind of gauge some reading. But The Apostolic Fathers is a set of early documents that were written by people between about 100 AD or a little before up through about 200 AD or slightly after. And a gentleman named Clement of Rome wrote an epistle called First Clement that came about this close to being included in our New Testament. And it actually, early on in the formation of the New Testament, had more acceptance than the Epistle to Hebrews and the book of Revelation. I mean, it really was almost, in fact, many people in the early church up through the 300s and 400s would include it as an appendix in the back of the New Testament copies that they had. And this guy was martyred during this time period. His name's Clement. And if you ever get a chance to read First Clement, it's a fantastic work. It really is great. And it gives you a good insight about what's going on during the time. So Domitian brought about a very localized persecution early on. That was followed up in 98 through 117 by a gentleman named Trajan. Now, the interesting thing about Trajan's persecution is there's a very famous correspondence between a governor named Pliny, P-L-I-N-Y, Pliny or Pliny, as some people pronounce it, and Trajan. And Pliny was having a difficulty with Christians in his area. And he said, I don't know what to do with all these Christians. They're everywhere where I am. And they're upsetting the state, and they're not following the culture, and they seem to be atheists. All the things that we've already talked about. He said, they're really just messing. It's making it hard for me to be a good governor here because of these Christian people that are causing me all these problems. So he wrote to Trajan, the emperor, said, what do I need to do about these guys? And so Trajan wrote him back, and he gave him this advice. This is what Trajan said to Pliny about the Christians. He said, these people, the Christians, should not be searched for. If they are informed against and convicted, they should be punished. Yet so that he who shall deny being a Christian and shall make this plain in action, that is by worshiping our gods, even though suspected on account of his past conduct, shall obtain pardon by his penitence. And so if you can bring them in and convince them to worship our gods, by the way, that means that's a really, really nice Roman way of saying torture. And so if you can bring these people in, take them through the legal process and get them to worship our gods, they can go free and they'll be fine. He says, anonymous accusations, however, should not be allowed in a place in any criminal process, for this would establish the worst precedents and is counter to our age. So if somebody anonymously says, hey, I know a guy who's a Christian, he has to be bold enough to come forward himself and identify who he is and who the Christian is. Otherwise, we're not going to search for these people. Now, notice what's not included here. He did give some advice about, well, what if I find one of these guys and he's convicted of being a Christian and he won't worship our gods through whatever means we try to do. He just won't do it. Trajan's advice was just like all Roman standard up to that point. We'll just kill the guy. That's what you do. You just put him to death. And so there was this, essentially two things came out of Trajan's decision to Pliny. First, Christianity was established as an illegal religion. It was established as an illegal religion. It was illegal. It was against all Roman precedent formally during the reign of Trajan to be a Christian. Second, the persecution, therefore, was based on patriotism, not immorality on the part of the Christians, not on them being malicious, not on any of that sort of thing. It was based solely on patriotism. Their illegal religion violates the power of the state. Therefore, they are treacherous and they're treasonous and they deserve to die. That's it. End of story. And so that precedent is established very early in the existence of the church. It was technically already on the books, but it's formally set down during Trajan's time. A martyr of note during this time period was a gentleman, you'll recognize the name, some of you, named Ignatius. Ignatius was martyred during this time period. He wrote a lot of letters to the Christian churches and encouraged them to be strengthened in the midst of suffering and persecution. The next one, and I'll be real brief with this next one, Hadrian from 117 to 138, he basically continued all of the things that Trajan had set into motion. But one of the things that kind of was amplified during his period is that if there were any false witnesses that came forward against Christians, people bringing false accusations, anonymous accusations, those kinds of things, there were greater penalties and punishments for those people during Hadrian's reign. The interesting thing about Romans, as vicious and horrible as they could be to their enemies, they really, really did try to exercise what they thought was true justice. They didn't like anonymous tips. They didn't like false witnesses and criminal proceedings. And they would be just as brutal to people who would do that violated justice on that end as people on the other end. And so during Hadrian's reign, there was an increase in punishing those who brought false charges. And so that did take place. The next name will sound extremely familiar to you, although poorly represented historically in the great movie Gladiator with Russell Crowe. But Marcus Aurelius, who reigned from 161 to 180 A.D., he had more of a philosophical opposition to Christians. He was a Stoic, and the philosophy of Stoicism does not sit well with classical Christianity at all. And so for him, it wasn't so much that they opposed the state or that they didn't worship the right gods or that they opposed the culture. He felt like their philosophical perspective on life, their entire worldview, was detrimental to society as a whole. And as such, they did not benefit existing in society. And so he set out to do a pretty aggressive persecution against Christians, on the sake of that. He said, you know, just their mere presence in society is a detriment to society at large. Just the way that they think about the world, the way that they live their lives, the perspective that they have is not helpful and is not beneficial. During this time period, during the reign of Marcus Aurelius, is when Justin Martyr was put to death. That Martyr, by the way, is not his real last name. He became known as Justin Martyr because he was martyred for the faith. He was put to death for the faith. But he died during the reign of Marcus Aurelius. The next period of persecution that we see, the fifth major period, was under Septimus Severus, who reigned from 193 to 211. This was an upgrade of persecution during his period. There was a formal edict placed during this time period, a formal declaration placed during the reign of Septimus, that conversion to Christianity was strictly prohibited under Roman law. If a person was found converting to Christianity, not just the one who was already a Christian would be punished, but the new convert would be punished immediately. If there was any effort at public conversion, any effort at public evangelism, that action became punishable under Roman law. And two noted people that you might want to mark down. Irenaeus, I-R-E-N-A-E-U-S, Irenaeus, a great early writer and thinker of the early church, was killed during this time period. And a young woman known for her virtue named Perpetua, P-E-R-P-E-T-U-A. Both of these were put to death during the reign of Septimus. Next, and I'll be very brief with this one as well, but it shows another upgrade in the aggressiveness of the persecution. But during the reign of Maximus the Thracian, from 235 to 238, he put an order in place that called for the execution of all clergymen. Whereas before it was just kind of sporadic Christians in general, this was actually an isolation in on church leadership. If you could be identified as a leader in the church, as a clergyman, as a bishop, an elder, a priest, or whatever designation you had at the time period, instant death. You were instantly put to death for that. You see the progression that's happening. You know, it goes from just kind of sporadic, hey, don't look for them, but if you find out about them, well, hey, maybe we should upgrade it a little. Well, maybe we should upgrade it a little bit more. And so it becomes more and more severe as time passes on. The next persecution, the next one that we want to look at, is under Decius or Decius, depending on how you'd like to pronounce that, from 249 to 251. This is what we could call the first empire-wide persecution. All the other ones have been kind of sporadic and localized to various areas, but Decius decided to attempt an entire empire-wide persecution. And the reason for this is he wanted to reunite and re-strengthen and uplift the idea of statehood through an aggressive return to paganism. Remember how before I mentioned that you didn't really separate the state from the deities from the culture. Not in the Roman mind, you didn't. And over time, as Christianity is expanding and it's growing and there's some falterings going on in the Roman Empire where it's shrinking and it's not as big and as strong as it was before. And there's introduction of other barbarous religions that are not bending the knee to Roman religions and all kinds of things. Decius really thought, if I can reunite the empire under the old paganism, then that will give us the strength that we once had before. Well, it's pretty obvious that it's pretty impossible for the Christian church to exist on the planet in the Roman Empire if everyone in the Roman Empire needs to be a pagan. And so one of his great efforts was, well, you know what? If we just get rid of all these Christians everywhere, all throughout the Roman Empire, that will really help the cause of returning to paganism. So his was one of the first aggressive pushes against an empire-wide persecution of the church. Next, from 253 to 260, we had Valerian. And he kind of upgraded it a little bit more. He formally denied Christians the right to assemble. It's a formal denial of the Christians to have the right to meet. He also declared that all Christian property should be confiscated. If you were a Christian and you own property, it should be taken away from you. And during this time period, two names that you might recognize, Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N, and Cyprian, C-Y-P-R-I-A-N. Those two men were both martyred during the reign of Valerian. Now, I know that it seems like I took some time with that, but I actually moved through those first eight rather quickly because this ninth period of persecution under Diocletian and his adopted son Galerius from 284 to 311 is the most significant and important one for us to discuss tonight. On February the 23rd, 303 AD, the cathedral at Nicomedia, N-I-C-O-M-E-D-I-A, was completely leveled by a Roman army. It was one of the first times that an aggressive act like that had occurred by a Roman army. On the next day, February 24, 303, Diocletian pronounced an edict, and it had five parts. First, he called for the systematic destruction of all church buildings throughout the entire Roman Empire. He sent an edict out across the Roman Empire to all of his leaders everywhere and said, you need to take your armies, you need to find every sacred structure of the Christians, and you need to level it. Second part of the edict, he said, you need to find all of the sacred writings of the Christians, and you need to burn them all. Third, he said, you need to find anyone who is a Roman citizen, who is a leader in the Roman Empire, governor, proconsul, whatever. And if he's a Christian, he needs to be stripped of his title and deposed and removed from the empire. Fourth, those who are just regular Christians, not leaders in Roman citizens, need to have all of their civil rights revoked. Every civil right that they have needs to be revoked from them. And then fifth, the people who are of ordinary rank, who are not leaders in the Roman Empire, need to be demoted to the status of slaves in the Roman Empire. It's the most aggressive thing that had happened to the Christians to date. He set in motion the destruction of all of their property, the destruction of all their sacred writings, the removal of all the Roman leadership that claimed to be Christians, the removal of all their civil rights, and the demotion of all ordinary citizens who were Christians to the status of slaves. So, if that weren't enough, sometime during the course of this reign, a second edict was announced. And in the second edict, there was the intentional and aggressive seizing and imprisonment of all Christian leadership, which we have seen before. But this time it was empire-wide. Intentionally go out and seek out and find those who are leaders in the church and throw them in jail. Interestingly enough, not too long after that, a third edict was announced, and it was sort of an amnesty for the Christian leaders. We want to show them that we really do care and that we're really loving Roman people. And so here was their amnesty. Here was their kind of relief and reprieve from their imprisonment. If the leaders who'd been imprisoned would make sacrifices to the gods, they could be released. And if they wouldn't make sacrifices to the gods, then we would torture them until they did. Because they came to realize that one of the greatest ways to hurt the psyche of the church wasn't through killing the people. It was through making people that seem faithful do unfaithful things. And so let's just torture them right up to the point of death for as long as they'll hold out to try to get as many of these people to lapse into being unfaithful to Jesus as we possibly can. So that we can announce throughout the empire, see, this great leader of yours has been in prison that you thought was so faithful. He worshiped our gods. They're just being nice guys, you know. Then there was a fourth edict that was released. And in this edict, it called for the seizing of all Christian property, not just sacred property, but homes, fields, whatever. And it was an absolute death sentence on all Christians, laymen or clergymen, high status in the Roman Empire or ordinary citizen. A death sentence for anyone who claimed the name of Jesus who would not make sacrifice to the gods of Rome. When we bring you in and you do not make sacrifice, you die. No torture, no trial, no imprisonment, just death. Now, I want to point out, just so that you can get a feel of how wretchedly horrible this period was, the church historian Eusebius, who actually lived during this time period, this is what he reported. He reported that Christian women who were still virgins, this is the mindset of this Diocletian Galerius persecution. Christian women who were still virgins were forcibly employed in brothels and abused as prostitutes rather than being put to death. That was the mindset. To kind of give you a little flavor of what this persecution was like, that was the mindset. However, It was the strong unity and the resistance of the tortured Christians that showed that Christianity was no man-made religion. The church was held together by a greater power than the hand of Rome could pull apart. And so on his deathbed, this is so beautiful to know, on his deathbed, Emperor Galerius, who had been issuing these edicts, offered a cancellation of all the previous edicts and also offered religious tolerance to those who had been previously persecuted under his reign. He died knowing he could not crush the religion of a Jewish carpenter. And so he just offered up and said, give them all their stuff back, give them peace, let them go. And it's not long after that that we know that Constantine, under the banner of Christianity, makes a public declaration that the empire can freely move towards Christianity if it would like. So, having gone through all of this for a few hundred years, how did Christians respond? And I know we're a few minutes past time, but this will move rather quickly. How did Christians respond to the persecution that they faced? Five things, and they're all listed there on your sheet, and so I'll be able to move through these quickly. First, they responded with the gospel and apologetics. For the most part, when Christians were persecuted, they stood up and they preached the gospel. They defended the faith with love and compassion towards their enemies, just like Jesus had taught them to do. They weren't bitter, they weren't accusatory, they weren't vile. They just stood up and said, this is Jesus, and I love him, and I'll die for him, and this is what he has done in the world through his cross. A gentleman by the name of Clement of Alexandria, who wrote in about 195 AD, said this: if any one ruler, whatever, prohibits the Greek philosophy, that philosophy vanishes immediately. But our doctrine, on its very first proclamation, was prohibited by both kings and tyrants, as well as by local rulers and governors. In fact, they tried as far as they could to exterminate it. However, it flourishes the more, for it does not die as human doctrine. Rather, it remains unchecked, although prophesied to be persecuted to the end. And friends, that's absolutely the way that it went. Tertullian himself announced that the blood of the Christians is gospel seed. It causes more Christians to grow. The second response that the Christians gave was courageous, patient endurance. If you ever have read the story, and I encourage you strongly to do so, you can find it on the internet or in the Apostolic Fathers book that I mentioned earlier, but the martyrdom of Polycarp, when he was brought before the proconsul and they were going to put him to death, and they threatened him with wild beasts, and he said, I'm not worried about your animals. And they threatened him with fire. And I love the quote. He says, you threaten me with a fire that burns for just a little while you're unaware of the eternal fire of judgment that remains for you who don't believe. It's incredible how he's sharing the gospel with these people, completely unconcerned about the fact that he's about to die. And then they come, and usually what they would do when they would burn people alive, they would stake them to a post so that they couldn't get away, because, you know, fire hurts. When you start catching a fire, you try to run. And so they would normally nail them to a post so they couldn't get away. And when they came with the nails, Polycarp said, you don't have to nail me this, but I'm not going to go anywhere. If you want to kill me with fire for Jesus, I'll just stand here and burn to death. And so they tied him with ropes. Of course, the ropes burned off before he did. And the very reliable historical account is that he just stood there in the middle of the fire pit and just allowed himself to be burned to death with no restraints because, hey, I'm going to claim Jesus all the way to the end. And so it was great, courageous, patient endurance that happened during this time. A gentleman named Lactantius, during the reign of Diocletian and his adopted son Galerius, from about 304 to 313, stated this: religion is to be defended not by putting to death, but by dying; not by cruelty, but by patient endurance. And what's interesting about that is that the Romans attempted to get people to worship their gods through the power of the sword. And who still worships Apollo today? And the Christians attempted to get men to worship their God by dying in his name. And how many still worship Jesus today? Third, they taught predominantly that martyrdom and persecution should not be sought after. It's not something you go looking for. Now, one possible exception to that might have been Ignatius. If you read the letters of Ignatius, it sounded like he really wanted to get put to death in the name of Jesus. But he's kind of the exception and not the rule. For the most part, they taught that persecution should be avoided if it could be. Tertullian, in about 205 AD, said this. He said, even in persecutions, it's better to take advantage of the permission granted by Jesus to flee from town to town than when you're apprehended and racked to deny Christ. He said, it's better for you to run for your life in the middle of persecution than to get caught and deny Jesus. Peter of Alexandria, writing in about 310 AD during the reign of Diocletian and Galerius, said, notice, and he's talking about what Jesus says. He says, they will deliver you up, not you will deliver yourselves up. For he would not have us flee from place to place so long as there are those who persecute us for his name's sake. Even again, we hear him say, but when they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For he would not have us deliberately approach the ministers and the attendants of the devil. And so he's like, listen. If you can run, run. You know, Jesus made that announcement. Flee to the hills. When you see this abomination, when you see these things coming, run away. Pray that it's not in the winter and pray that you're not having small children. Go, leave. And so these men said it's not something that you seek after. They also, fourth, taught that persecution was the fulfillment of Scripture. They believed that the New Testament had explicit and implicit declarations that the gospel would bring both changed lives and significant suffering. Tertullian in about 213 AD said, we are regarded as persons to be hated by all men for the sake of the name, just as it is written. And we're delivered up by our nearest of kin also, as it is written. And we are brought before magistrates, examined, tortured. We make confession of Christ and we are ruthlessly killed, as it is written. There was an understanding in the earliest church that persecution was just a fulfillment of what had been said was going to happen to them. And since that was true, fifth, they viewed persecution as something allowed by God. God has declared in his word it's going to happen, so God is allowing this to happen to us. And since he's allowing it to happen to us, persecution is not a curse, but it's a blessing. Because God only brings to his people those things that are good for them, even if they don't see the good in them. That was a great understanding that they had. Lactantius, to quote him again, remember living during that worst of the worst, Diocletian and Galerius's reign. He said, therefore, whatever things wicked rulers plan against us, God himself permits to be done. And yet these most unjust persecutors, to whom the name of God is a subject of reproach and mockery, must not think they will escape impunity. Those who were persecuted, who were strong defenders of the faith, were quick to point out to those who are persecuting them, understand that there's a judgment to come, which, by the way, friends, is the gospel. Remember, that's part of the gospel. And so they look at these people in the face and they say, you're persecuting the church of the Most High God. Don't think that you'll pass through this freely without the grace of Jesus Christ. A gentleman named Arnobius, living during that same time period, said, the bitterness of persecution which you speak of is our deliverance and not our oppression. Your ill treatment will not bring evil upon us. Rather, it will lead us to the light of liberty. What did Jesus say, friends? Fear not him who can kill the body, but fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. These people knew this. They embraced, they lived it. And that's how they responded. Now, if we had time, and we don't because we're already 10 minutes past, and I know some of you are getting stressed out about making it, you know, to the post-church buffet. If I had time, I would tell you about the issue of the lapsed, because there were a lot of people who didn't remain faithful. And when they began to suffer, they made the sacrifice just so that the suffering would stop. And then they try to go back to the church where they came from after they denied the name of Jesus. And there's a huge historical debate that occurs over the what they call the lapsed and how should the church treat them. And there were those who were very aggressive, said, no, they denied Jesus. If you deny me before men, I deny you before my Father. And then there were those who said, no, but grace can cover even that sin if he's truly repentant. And so there was this huge, I mean, it was huge debate in the midst of all this persecution in the church. But how do you deal with these people who, to save their own flesh, have denied the name of Jesus? And so you might want to look into that sometime. So to close, why does it matter today? We've heard a lot of names and we've heard a lot of dates and we've heard a lot of quotes, but what difference does it really make? Does it really matter to us at all living in a quiet, comfortable 21st century Christian America? Friends, it matters to us profoundly if we'll have the patience and willingness to sort it all out. This exercise requires us to have a close, personal examination of the culture that we live in and a willingness to see the principles that have gone before. I think if we pay close enough attention to the themes that we've seen tonight, we'll see that we're not far off from those in the second through fourth centuries that we've been dealing with. The first thing that I want us to see is the global predominance, the global preeminence of ongoing persecution in our world today. Friends, we can't turn a blind eye to it simply because it doesn't profoundly and directly affect us here in the United States. We must be aware of it and we must be prepared for it. Friends, we have recorded in the Old Testament of entire empires falling in one night. Do not be deceived and think that the same thing cannot happen to the United States of America. You could wake up tomorrow and your concept of a peaceful, delightful, free Christian America could be gone. I'm not trying to be a weird, negative, doomsday soothsayer. I'm just trying to be a realist. Because God is the one who builds up kingdoms and tears them down. Beyond that, we must come to understand and be aware that during the 20th century, per all of the stats that I've seen as a historian, more Christians were martyred in that century than the first 19 combined globally. The 20th century was perhaps the bloodiest, most dangerous century in the world to be a Christian. And most of us in America have no clue that that's what's really going on everywhere else. So, what better way to prepare, both to help those who are persecuted and to deal with persecution ourselves, than by viewing it through one of the most persecuted eras of the church up to this point, which is the first, the second, the third, and the fourth century. So that's one of the reasons why it's important. Second, we as Christians in America need to seriously reevaluate our relationship to our current state. The Christians in the earliest church were under the Roman state. We as Christians in America under the American state. Why was the earliest church persecuted? And why are we as Americans presently not? It's a good question to ask. The very idea of the Roman state stood against the core of Christianity. Perhaps we truly live in a Christian nation and we're blessed to have the state on our side, the side of the church. Or could it be that the church has become so enamored with the state, we're not willing to oppose it with the purest form of the gospel for fear that a revisiting of the Roman persecution of the church might come upon us? Another good question to ask. Friends, these are questions that I will not answer here, but they're worthy of consideration. The earliest church knew no king but Jesus. It knew no sovereign but God. It knew no land boundaries, no borders, no language. It had no standing army, and it had no ethnic enemies, because there was neither Jew nor Greek, free nor slave, male nor female. Can the same be said of the American church in the 21st century? Is persecution devoid of us because we've been blessed by God to live in a free Christian state? Or is persecution devoid of us because we have joined hands so closely with the state that we're scared to actually preach the gospel anymore? It could be either one of those. It could be somewhere in the middle. I'm not answering it. I'm just asking the questions. Examining why the earliest church was persecuted helps us to examine why we are or are not persecuted today. Third, we need to consider our relationship to the present American culture. The earliest church stood starkly and unwaveringly against the free and easy culture of Rome. It did not participate in its amusements. Even if that meant not being able to buy or sell, if it meant imprisonment or pain, if it meant loss of social status and influence, the church and its members would have no part in the worldly ways of Rome. Can the same thing be said of the 21st century church in America? Is there no persecution at our doors because the gospel has powerfully changed the culture around us? Or is there no persecution because the culture around us has changed the church? Again, these are not questions that I'm going to answer here, but they're worthy to be considered. In conclusion, what can we do that would cause us to reflect the church of the past? How can we look like the earliest church? First, we can pray for and support those who suffer for the gospel, and they are many. Praise God, we have some men who go to some places already that suffer for the gospel. Friends, we can prepare ourselves for the persecution that the gospel brings by making sure that we clearly know what a real gospel appeal is. We can be courageous in our days of peace so that if we ever experience days of hardship, boldness and endurance will already be our perspective. Friend, don't fool yourself into thinking that if you live quietly and conveniently and dismissively toward the gospel now, when things are easy, that you'll suddenly become robust for the gospel when things get hard. It's just not the case. Finally, we can trust in Jesus Christ above all other things, most especially over the power and influence of the state and the culture. For as the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 13:14, we do not have here a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Let's pray. Father God, thank you. Thank you for the historical account of those who have gone before us, the saints of old, the continued building blocks of the kingdom of God throughout this present age. Father, let us learn from them. Let us cultivate those things which they did right and well into our own lives. Father, let us ask the hard questions of ourselves about our relationship to the state and to our culture and to the world around us. Father, if it is so that the culture around us has been converted to Christianity and that's why we live in peace, then let us praise you that you've been kind to us that way. Father, if we look and we see that there's nothing but nominalism and empty, vain speaking about the gospel, then let us be bold enough to stand up against that, even if it brings difficulty into our lives. Father, let us not be entrapped and enamored by those things that are wicked in our culture and in our state, simply because we want to be friends with the culture and the state. Father, these are hard, long, difficult things to think about, hard questions to ask. Father, give us the courage to ask them. Give us the courage to wrestle with where our own lives are. And Father, let your Son be magnified and receive all the glory in the answers that we find. Thank you for these who've gone before us, Father. Thank you for their faithfulness. Thank you for their proclamation of the gospel. Thank you for their standing on truth, even to the point of death. Father, may we in every way possible be faithful as they were. In Jesus' name, amen. You're dismissed.